I hope you guys are ready for the new year. You're entering in full steam ahead. I had a great day yesterday, in part because I got into the Word. Genesis 1 and 2, the River West Daily Word. That's hard to say, but that's what we're doing here. We're reading the Word together, and I hope that you're going to be a part of that. I was really blessed because I got this email reminding me, because I'm a member of the River West Daily Word group. And you can do that. You can sign up for that here. And so I got my reminder, and I read the scriptures. And then there was some attachments that Pastor Christopher put on there, like resources, things about the chapters, you know, other things to kind of comment a little bit on what we were reading. And there was some dialogue that happened. Calvin Habig put on a message about how Genesis 1 connects to Psalm 1, and I got blessed by that. It's a really cool thing. As of yesterday, we had 10 people on the internet site, River West Daily Word group. We had 10 people as of yesterday afternoon, and then by last night we had 50, and I hear that by this morning we had 100. So there's a mad dash to get involved in this. I hope that you're involved. There's a couple ways you can do it. One is just to pick up one of these, which is just printed out the daily readings to be in the Word. Sunday is a makeup day, so it's a free day today. So you can go back and read. You can catch up. Every week you can catch up on Sunday. Even if you haven't read all week, you could read on Sunday because it's the Lord's Day. And what else are you going to do? Read the Word, all right? You can do the whole thing just on Sundays. It'd be amazing. That's here. Or you can sign up for myriverwest.org, and then you can become a part of the Daily Word group. All of that is out in the foyer, information for you of how to do those things. Speaking of the Word, we're opening up in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand, and Bibles will appear. You can follow along on the printed page. If you need to have that Bible, take it with you. We'd love for you to have the Bible and to read the Word. And then you can do the daily Word reading as well. But I tell you, they got ways. You can do it on the internet. You can listen to it. It's an amazing website for that thing. And it's really cool. Today we're in Revelation chapter 2. And as you're opening up to that passage and getting your Bible handed to you, I want to tell you about the really interesting case of Mr. Leon Walker. Now, Mr. Leon Walker is being charged with a felony crime in the state of Michigan because he looked at his wife's email on her computer. Are you aware of this one? This is kind of a new thing. He looked at her email. He actually hacked into her email. Here's what happened. Leon suspected that his wife was having an affair. And so he noticed she was gone. Her laptop was sitting there. And right there by it was her password. Did she set it out there for him to see or not? I'm sure that will be evidence that will be admitted into the court case. But nevertheless, he got the password. So what did he do? He suspected adultery. So he went in and he looked at her email. And what did he find? Yes, indeed, she's committing adultery. And so she decided to take it, you know, to the police and slap him with a felony for hacking into her computer. It's a misuse of a computer. It's a felony crime. And he's going to go to trial in February. And if convicted, he will face 5 years in prison. 5 years in prison. And so this has become the talk of the town. Was it right or wrong for him to hack into her computer? Was that something that was, you know, immoral? Was it wrong for him to do this or not? Many people have been discussing this. What is interesting is that nobody is really discussing the fact that she was committing adultery. That's not on the table. That's like just not even there. There's no discussion really happening about that. It's all about the appropriateness of looking at the email. It's a sign of the times we live in, folks. We're living in strange times. We're living in a weird world. Now, there's actually places in the world where if you commit adultery, they will stone you to death. I'm not advocating. I'm just pointing out that we live in a different culture, okay? Okay, in some places they'll stone you and they would say, you know what, the email thing isn't really the issue here. The issue is the fact that you violated your marriage, but we're living in strange times. Why is it that the pendulum has swung so far into this area? We live in an age in which personal freedoms, personal rights, personal privacy have become the number one issue in our thinking and in our society, especially when it comes to the issue of what is moral or immoral. And it trumps all other things. Does that sound like it fits? It's kind of the world that we're living in today. Which brings us to another thing, and that is, you know, what about the phenomenon of teens and sexting? Not texting, but sexting. There are actually several cases pending right now in which minors are being tried or are maybe going to be tried because of child pornography laws. In other words, that they have, you know, sent child pornography over the internet. Why? Because they took pictures of themselves and they sent it over their cell phone, which is a really bad idea just in general. But they sent it to their friend. And actually there's been cases where there was one young woman who committed suicide over this because she took nude photos of herself. She sent it to her boyfriend. She broke up with the boyfriend. The boyfriend sent the photos to all these other girls. The girls harassed her. She went on national TV to talk about it. And then 2 weeks later, she hung herself. Okay. What's it going to be? There's a case where there was an 18-year-old who took a picture of himself naked, sent it to a 14-year-old, his girlfriend, and he's being prosecuted for sex crime. And so now we have to think about this. Like, where do we draw the line? You know, how do we deal with this? What is the morality of this? What's the legality of it? Oh, well, you can't legislate morality, can you? Or can you? One of the dumbest statements in all of the world is you can't legislate morality. That's just a dumb, dumb statement. Because the truth is that we legislate morality all the time. It's what we do. It's what our legal system does. When our legal system says you can't go bust into your neighbor's house and steal their really cool stereo system, which a guy broke into my house, that's why I'm bringing it up. Have you ever been the victim of a crime? I had a guy break into my house and steal my stereo system. It was a terrible feeling. But fortunately, you know, they've legislated morality. You can't do that. Sorry. That's a crime. Okay? It's also a moral issue. We do it every single day of the week in our society. And as society changes, as things kind of morph and technology changes, we're always grappling with new ways to deal with technology and morality and all of these issues. And yes, oftentimes it comes to a matter of how do we legislate this? How do we think about this? Where are we supposed to draw the lines? And that brings us to Revelation chapter 2 and the letter to the church at Pergamum. Because the spiritual battle for Christians in the city of Pergamum was the battle of moral boundaries. That was a spiritual battle at Pergamum. It was the battle of moral boundaries. Not so much the moral boundaries out there in the culture around them, though definitely there's a connection. But the primary battle that Jesus raises for them has to do with a question of moral boundaries within their own Christian faith and life. Where do you draw the line? And that's the letter to Pergamum. So we're going to read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. It is the third of the letters of Jesus to the churches in the book of Revelation. They're amazing, and we're just getting so much out of this. Each one is designed to speak to us and tell us how we as Christians can shine as a light for Christ in the world that we live in. Okay, that's the end zone. The churches, we've learned, are the lampstands. They're symbolized by the lampstands. They're shining as a light. Jesus walks in their midst. And Jesus, his intention for us is to shine as a light for Christ and a light for the gospel in a dark world. How can we do that? And we're looking at the churches through that lens. Chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Well, that's pretty intense. None of the other churches got that distinction. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne actually is." Why would Pergamum have that distinction? Well, some people think it's because at Pergamum, overlooking the city on a hillside, a mountain about 1,000 feet in elevation overlooking the city, there were three great temples overlooking the city. First was the temple of Zeus. It was huge and looming. And for the foundation of the temple, there were serpents intertwined going up and holding up the throne of Zeus. And so the whole imagery of the serpents and Satan and the throne of Zeus, and people say, well, maybe that's why it was said this is where the throne of Satan is. Very possibly that is true. It was also the place where they had a temple of Asclepius. And Asclepius was the god of healing. And there was also serpents associated with the healing arts and with that particular religious shrine as well. It was the shrine of healing. And people came from all over the world to find healing for themselves in this place. And there were serpents associated with it. So maybe that. There was also, of course, a throne to Rome, or a temple to Rome and to Caesar there. And as we learn in the book of Revelation, Satan is connected to Rome in the book of Revelation. So maybe that's the reason why. And finally, up on this great hill, there was a library. A library? What's up with a library? Three temples and a library. The library was the second largest library in the ancient world, second only to Alexandria in Egypt. There were 200,000 volumes in this library. That's a lot, 200,000 volumes in the ancient world. And they were written primarily on parchment. Parchment. In fact, the word parchment comes from the name Pergamum. Some people think it was invented there. They were really into their library. And before this, you know, most of the editions of books and volumes were written on reeds, on papyrus paper. But they had learned a way to take animal skins and treat them in such a way that they turned them into parchment and they could actually copy the editions of books onto the... It was a new technology. They were cutting edge technology at Pergamon. And they had this library there, 200,000 volumes. It was amazing. So people came there to learn things. It was a very eclectic kind of a place, and they were into knowledge and they were into information. I think of Pergamum as eclectic, enlightened, and self-focused, because people came there in order to become healed and whole and to be enlightened, and that's the way that it was. And they were into all kinds of things. There was a saying in the ancient world that any weird idea will end up in Pergamum. That's the way it was. They had bumper stickers that said, "Keep Pergamum weird." That was their bumper sticker in that town. And Jesus says, "I know where you live." It is actually where the throne of Satan is. Interesting. He says in verse 13, "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you," where Satan dwells, by the way. So this is a town where it was hard to be a Christian. And this was a town where at one point they took such a strong stand for Jesus that one guy was actually put to death for his faith. Faithful witness, a martyr for Christ in that town. And they still profess the name of Jesus. So that's an affirmation to them. They said, "No, we're Christians. We're followers of Jesus. That's what we are." So that wasn't the problem. The problem was elsewhere. They said, "No, we're Christians. We believe in Christian doctrine. We believe in that." The problem was elsewhere. So what was the problem? Well, here it is in verse 14. "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And here comes the weird part, this whole thing about the teaching of Balaam. And what's that about? It's a reference to the Old Testament. The teaching of Balaam. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before God's people by teaching them that it was okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality. Here's what happened. It's an Old Testament story. A big lesson. It's in the book of Numbers, by the way. You'll read it in the River West Daily Word. You'll get to Numbers and you'll think, Numbers? I'm not going to read the book of Numbers. There's nothing in there but Numbers. And I don't like Numbers. And then if you just kind of speed past the Numbers a little bit, you'll get to these amazing stories. Don't tell Pastor Christopher I said that. But you'll get to these amazing stories about God's people. They had been released from Egypt. They were in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And they're learning lessons of faith and walking with the Lord. And as they traveled, they came up to the area of the Moabites. And the Moabites were scared to death of Israel. And so Balak, the king of the Moabites, called this guy named Balaam. And Balaam was like a professional spiritual guy. And he put curses on people for money. That was his gig. He cursed people for money. And Balak said, "You're the best curser for money in the business. And I need you." And so he paid him, and he said, "I want you to curse Israel for me. Just curse them, because I'm scared to death of them." And Balaam said, "Well, I don't think this is going to work, but sure, I'll give it a shot." And so you can read about it in Numbers 22, 23, 24. He came out there, and he cursed, or attempted to curse, the children of Israel. But just as he was about to curse them, instead, he gave a prophecy of God's blessing. The Spirit of God just forced him to bless the people instead. And Balak said, "What are you doing? You're wrecking my life. I hired you to curse these people and you're blessing them." And he said, "Well, maybe if I go up to another hill from another place, maybe it'll work over there." So he went to another place and he tried to curse, but instead of cursing, he blessed once again. And Balak said, "Oh, I can't believe it. This is terrible." And then he tried a third time. And instead of cursing, he blessed the people. And Balak said, "You've ruined my life. Get out of my sight." The tragedy. But something really amazing happened. What could not be accomplished by curses could be accomplished equally well by corruption. So, not long after that, something happened where the Israelites were seduced. The Israelites allowed themselves to cross a boundary that God had said you shouldn't cross. We can read about it in Numbers chapter 25. Now, I'm summarizing a lot of chapters. You'll have to read it in the Daily Word reading. It'll be amazing. And in Numbers 25, after the whole blessing instead of cursing thing happened, it says in Numbers 25, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab, and these invited the people to sacrifice the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Later we read in chapter 31 of Numbers that it was Balaam's idea. On the advice of Balaam, he said, "Look, Balak, I can't curse these people, but I don't even have to. If you can get them to compromise, you send your daughters down there and infiltrate, and they'll start having sex together, and then their hearts will be swayed, and then they'll start worshiping Baal instead of the true and living God. These people will come to ruin." That's the teaching of Balaam. And you know what it's about? It's about moral boundaries and where they are. This whole thing about eating food sacrificed to idols is not a big problem in our culture. But in the ancient world, the meat, when they would slaughter the meat for food, well, they would sacrifice it to an idol. And then their feast that they would partake of would be dedicated to an idol to some false gods. And the Christian would say, you know, I don't really want to do that. I don't feel comfortable doing this. I don't think this is right. Does Jesus really want me to do this? And it was an issue of moral boundaries. And where are they supposed to be? And who's to say? And how do we know what to do? These were the issues. And in the end, that was the issue of Pergamum. And it was a big one. But what about the Nicolaitans? You got to hate those Nicolaitans. And here it is in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 2. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We've seen them earlier, the Nicolaitans. And the Lord Jesus says, I hate the Nicolaitans. I just hate those guys. Well, who are those guys? Well, there's two theories about the Nicolaitans. Theory number one is that they were the exact same guys who were teaching the teachings of Balaam, this teaching of Balaam of moral compromise, same group. Here's the reason why we think that. Because Balaam, his name literally means to lord over or conquer the people. Baal or Baal was the god, the local area god, and Am means people. It is to have another god or another lord over the people. Another lord other than the true and living God over the people. Nicolaitans, Niko in the Greek means to conquer, and Laos means the people. It is to conquer the people or to lord or to rule over the people. And so there's an equivalent between Balaam and Nicolaitan in terms of just the meaning of the word. So many people think, well, it's basically these are just guys who, it was a moral issue. They were morally lax. There's some others who say, well, the Nicolaitans, we have evidence that the Nicolaitans were actually a Gnostic cult in the first century. And the Gnostic cult, the Gnostics were people who said, it only matters what you think with your mind. What you do with your body doesn't mean anything. So it's a free-for-all. Do whatever you want. It just doesn't matter. The Gnostics, gnosis means knowledge. It's all about having the right knowledge. It's all about having the right ideas in your head. It's all about what you believe to be true. But what you actually do in practice, do whatever you want. Doesn't matter. God doesn't care about it. He's not that concerned about what you actually do in life with your physical body in the physical world. It's just he cares about what you think in your head. Those are the Gnostics. And so there's evidence that the Nicolaitans perhaps were a Gnostic cult. But either way, you get the same outcome. The teaching of Balaam, the teaching of the Nicolaitans was a teaching which said, as long as you believe the right thing about Jesus, it doesn't matter what you do in your life. You can do whatever you want. Morality is not an issue we should be discussing in the church. That's the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. I want to ask you some questions this morning. Question number one is this. Who gets to decide what is morally acceptable or unacceptable in your life? That's question number one. Who gets to decide what is morally acceptable or unacceptable in your life? Is it the state? Does the state get to decide? Well, should I hack into that computer or not? I don't know. I'll wait until February and see how it goes with Leon. You know, let's see what's legal. A lot of people would say, well, if it's legal, I'm doing it. If it's not legal, I'm not doing it. You know, I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to be prosecuted. So come on. The state decides. Who gets to decide in your life? Is it your peer group? Well, all my friends are doing it. Well, everybody I know is doing it. Well, this is what people do. Who gets to decide? Do you yourself get to decide? Hey, you know what? I'll do anything I want. I'll decide what's right and wrong. It's as simple as that. Does Jesus get to decide in your life? Are you a follower of Christ? Does Jesus get to decide that in your life? Here's the message of Christ for your life and my life through the letter to the Christians at Pergamum. His message is this. Jesus wants you to let him define the moral boundaries of your life. And yes, it actually does matter. Jesus says in letter number 3 to the churches in Revelation, he says, you know what? I want to decide what's morally acceptable and unacceptable in your life. Will you let me do that? Now, I believe that this is the biggest issue facing the Christian faith in our times. used to be when we taught the book of Revelation, all the pastors would get really excited about Laodicea in chapter 3, the church at Laodicea, because you'd be like, Laodicea, it's this fat cat church, you know, they're rich and they've got all these resources, but, you know, they're just not living for Jesus. And boy, that's us to a T. Must be that we're that church. And now I say it's Pergamum. Pergamum is the message of the moment for the church. It's the biggest issue that faces our lives as Christians right now in our church. Here's what I see. I see more and more people looking at me and saying, Pastor, you're free to tell me about Jesus. Tell me about Jesus. And, you know, that's because you're the Jesus guy. You know, you're the Bible guy. Tell me about Jesus. I want to know about Jesus. All right. But don't tell me how to live my life. Okay, because you can't do that. You have no right. Who are you to tell me actually how to live my life? I'm going to do what I'm going to do. All right? Now, it's an attitude. It's something that I'm feeling. I'm getting this vibe from people a lot. It's the age that we live in. And what about the throne of Satan, by the way? In your daily reading tomorrow, you're going to get to Genesis chapter 3. Hey, let's preempt. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 right now. You're reading ahead. This is beautiful. Genesis chapter 3. Do you know that the original spiritual battle in the Bible? Okay, the original. Number one. Was actually in the area of what God said and moral boundaries. And our choices. That's what it was about. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He said, you will be the arbiter of moral truth. You will be. Who is God to tell you where you can go and where you can't go and what you can do and what you can't do? You should be able to decide that for yourself, and you're going to go over that barrier and you're going to eat that fruit, and then you will be in the driver's seat of all moral issues. Isn't it weird? That was the original spiritual battle in the Bible. And in the book of Revelation, Pergamum, he says, you are where Satan's throne is, and that's his first line. That's his biggest line. That is the issue that we're dealing with in our own lives. Do you see the issue of moral boundaries as a spiritual battle? I'm wondering about that. I'm going to ask you another question. This is a weird question, okay? Today's the day of weird questions. This is a really weird one. And I'm serious about it. You're going to think that this is crazy. But here it is. Is Portland the throne of Satan in the Pacific Northwest? Is Portland the throne of Satan? You say, well, wait a minute. What are you talking about? The throne of Satan. I mean, when Jesus said that, wasn't he saying it metaphorically? In the book of Revelation, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Okay. Do I think there was a literal throne of Satan in Pergamum? I don't know. Was Jesus speaking metaphorically? Probably. Does it make any difference? No. Makes no difference because he's making a point. Jesus is making a point. He's saying, we got a problem here. Alert, 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 alert. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Do you understand what's going on in your city, where you live? Because Jesus says, I do. I know where you live. Do you know where you live? And so I'm asking a weird question. Is Portland the throne of Satan in the Pacific Northwest? And the reason I ask that question is because of it's kind of becoming more informed about this sex trafficking of minors issue in our city. Door to Grace, which is doing a training here at our church next Friday and Saturday. And just being associated with them and learning some things about this, I've actually started paying more attention and asking some questions about the city that we live in. So let me read you a couple things. I just want you to take this in, all right? This is true. It's reality. About 300,000 American youths, children, are trafficked for sexual exploitation, according to the U.S. Department of Justice. 300,000. Can you visualize 300,000 people? How many stadiums? How much does the Rose Bowl hold? It's like 90,000 or 100,000. You take three of those. 300,000 children are trafficked for sexual exploitation. That means that they're virtually slaves who are sold for sex. In the U.S., this isn't Thailand, this is the U.S. During a one-night national sting involving 29 cities last February, law enforcement officers picked up seven underage girls involved in prostitution in Portland. More than any other city besides Seattle, they also picked up six adult pimps in Portland and cited 14 adult prostitutes. So they had a national sting, and they picked up these minors, these poor children. And though Seattle, on that particular night, they picked up more than in Portland, most experts believe that Portland is the number one city in the United States of America when it comes to sex trafficking of children. Isn't that weird? That's where we live. A lot of people don't know that. I wasn't really aware of it that much until recent months. There's an article in the Willamette Weekly, which I don't actually read to get my news, but this goes back to 1995, actually. It's called Bump and Grind. It says, if you've been in town for a week or more, you've probably heard someone spout the factoid that Portland has more strip clubs per capita than any city in America. They go on to say, spend another week touring the clubs and you won't doubt it, which it's Willamette Weekly, so what do you expect? Portland's sex industry boom started in the mid-80s, spurred on by a series of Oregon Supreme Court decisions forbidding the regulation of any speech, even legally obscene speech, on the basis of content. So this is where we live. We live in a state in which our Supreme Court forbids to regulate any speech, even obscene speech, on the basis of content. They just won't do it. They say, no, we're not going to draw that line. We won't do it. Well, nudity is an issue which is tied to freedom of speech. I don't know if you realize that, but that there's a direct connect in our legal system to those things. This also made Oregon one of the few states that allowed full nudity and alcohol in the same club. Portland's relative handful of adult entertainment establishments boomed into dozens of strip clubs where free speech could be seen shaking and gyrating all over town, not to mention numerous lingerie modeling salons with private shows where clients could gratify themselves in ways not allowed in public dance clubs. And what if that most strip clubs boast? Our internet survey of Las Vegas, the gold standard of urban debauchery, revealed 30 clubs, which works out to 5.85 strip joints per 100,000 residents. San Francisco, that legendary libidinous burg, is estimated to have 17 strip clubs or 2.2 per 100,000 residents. By comparison, Portland lists 41 strip clubs within the city limits, 7.74 clubs per 100,000 residents. And that's old information, by the way. Our newer information, Seattle has four strip clubs. Dallas, another trafficking hotspot, has three. Portland has more than 50 all-nude strip clubs within the city limits. One directory lists 40 erotic dance clubs, 47 all-nude strip clubs, 35 adult businesses, and 21 laundry and modeling shops. That's where we live. That's the city of Portland. And it's amazing. And, you know, Willamette Weekly, they had attitude with it. They're like, in your face, San Francisco. That's what they say. It's attitude with it. Okay, that's the town that we live in, and it's kind of weird, isn't it? Yeah, keep Portland weird, I guess. It's kind of weird. We live in a city, in an area, which is highly resistant to drawing any type of moral boundaries. We celebrate the fact that we don't have them here. We have a tremendous youth culture here. We have teens living on the streets here. Teens come here from other places to live on the streets. It's estimated that an underage girl on the streets in Portland within 48 hours will be contacted by and perhaps even introduced to the world of sex trafficking, average 48 hours in this town. That's the town that we live in, and it's amazing. And I have to ask myself the question, you know, what does that say? Do I know where I live? Jesus knows where I live. Do I know where I live? Do you know where we live? And what is it about our town that allows this to happen? Well, it's the I-5 corridor. There's a river here. There's youth culture. There's all kinds of, there's lax laws. Laws aren't enforced. Where's the appetite for this? Who's using these services? Who's supporting the 50 strip clubs and, you know, all these places? Who's doing this? That's the question. So I got to thinking about this issue, and see, I'm calling it an issue. I've called it a problem. Is sex trafficking of children an issue? Yeah. Is it a problem? Yeah. Let me ask you a question. Is it evil? Is it actually evil? We're reluctant to call things evil. Do you know that in our culture? We don't want to call anything evil. We call it a problem, but not evil, because evil is a moral judgment. But most people can agree. It's really amazing. Most people can agree. Christians, non-Christians, politicians, you know, people agree. Oh, this is evil. This is evil. When you sell a child into slavery for profit, for sex, that's evil. So it got me to thinking, if we dare call it evil, then, and it's a great evil, maybe it's one of the greatest evils in our society, and if Portland is the capital of it, then do we live in the most evil city in America? Or one of them? Is the throne of Satan here, metaphorically speaking? Where do we live? Jesus knows where we live. And so I want to ask you another question. What kind of Christians do we need to be a light for Jesus in this kind of city? That's really what these letters are about. What kind of Christian do you need to be and do I need to be in this kind of city to actually make a difference for Jesus? Now, you hear me up here and I'm giving all these stats and you're getting concerned and, you know, we're freaking out and we should. And we're taking action and we should. And, you know, Door to Grace is taking action. And people in this town are working to get a shelter. Pray for them that they can get a shelter. There's 300,000 children in sexual slavery in this country. There's 100 beds in the entire country in safe houses for these children to be rescued into. 100 for 300,000. And there's zero in Portland, which is the capital of it. There's zero. And these folks are working to get a shelter because what happens is when these girls come out of it, the pimps find them and kill them. If they're going to testify, they kill them. All right. There has to be a safe house in order to get testimony, in order to protect the children, in order to stop this, all right? So that's what's going on. And you're hearing me talk about all this, but my main focus is not out there. My main focus is in here. So who are we? That's the question. Who are we? Jesus says, I need you to draw moral boundaries in your own life. Because if you refuse to do that, it's going to be really hard for us to go out and be a light for Jesus in the community, you know? So we have to ask the question, what is immoral? What actually is immoral? What is sexual immorality? It's a really important question. People are uncomfortable with it. They're like, well, Pastor, don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me what's moral. Oh, no, it's the church again on morality. Oh, you know, that's the vibe. That's where we live. The pendulum has gone so far to personal rights, personal freedoms, and privacy, so far, that we can't even dialogue anymore about the issue of what is moral or immoral. What is immoral? What is sexual immorality? Is it sexually immoral to take a child and to make them a slave and to sell them for profit, for sex? Is that sexually immoral? I think we can all agree. we can all agree. Now, here's what's fascinating to me. It's like the one thing we can all agree on. You get politicians, Christians, non-Christians, everybody can agree. That's sexual immorality. Okay, we're all on the same page. Awesome. That's great, and it is awesome. That's a good thing. But it's so weird that it has to be so extreme for people to get on board. It's about the only thing that people can agree on in the area of morals. Yes, it is immoral to enslave a child and sell them for sex. Yes, that is immoral. Okay, good. What else? Nothing. Nothing. That's about it. That's about it. If you hurt or torture a child, that's bad. Anything else? Can't really say. Can't really say if it's moral or immoral. That's the world that we live in. Okay, Jesus knows where we live. Do we know where we live? Is prostitution immoral? Are strip clubs immoral? Is pornography immoral? Is it sexually immoral? Some people get very uncomfortable. Well, we don't really want to delve into that. Can we connect the dots on any of these things? Oh, no, we should never connect the dots. Maybe we should connect the dots. Here's another article. I mean, this stuff is just amazing. We live in the weirdest times. I read this and I thought, I'm living in the apocalypse. I don't know. It's bizarre. This is December 7th, 2010. Three masked gunmen burst into Ashi Musi Ali's tent at night and grabbed every item of value they could find, $85 in cash, a cell phone, and a gold ring. Then the attackers embarked on a crime that carries a severe social stigma in this conservative Muslim country. They raped Ali and her aunt. Ali and her family are among almost 60,000 internally displaced people in the central Somali town of Galkayo, where hundreds of families have sought refuge from violence in Mogadishu in south-central Somalia. But once there, the women risk being raped. Okay, so Somalia, right? It's poor. These people, they're poor. They're dirt poor. They're living in refugee camps. They're living in tents, all right? It's just amazing. It's brutal. It's a tragedy. Aid workers say the number of rapes are alarming and that in some cases they are fueled by young men watching pornographic videos. Now, this is the part where, to me, I went, okay, what? Some camp residents and aid workers blame some of the sexual assaults on the new prevalence of pornography, which can even be seen on cell phones. The young men first heat themselves up before going out and hunt down women. Okay, so when I read that, I thought, you know, the world is technology and everything. It's just so weird, the world that we live in. So I'm thinking, okay, here's a teenage guy in Somalia, and he's poor, he's dirt poor, but he's got a cell phone, right? I mean, that's just right there. You go, okay, he's dirt poor, but he's got a cell phone. And on his cell phone, of course, he just hits a couple buttons, and he's watching a porn video on his cell phone. Okay, that's weird. That's like Somalia and a cell phone, and you're watching porn, probably produced in the San Fernando Valley somewhere. And then he's going and raping, and people are connecting the dots. Don't we live in a weird world? Is that immoral? Yeah. Well, but was it immoral to watch the pornographic video on the phone? Was it immoral to make the pornographic video or to post the pornographic video? Pictures? Was it hurtful to the women who were involved? Is it hurtful to men to view it? Is it hurtful to marriages? Is it hurtful to families? Should we in some way try to do something about this? Well, we can't legislate morality. And I'm not really talking about that today. What I'm talking about is us. It's hard for us as Christians to take a stand. It's hard for us to shine as a light if we are indulging in these same things. So what goes on your cell phone? What goes on your computer? What goes on in your life? That's what Jesus would say to Pergamum. Because Balaam said, no, it's okay, it's fine. Everybody's doing it, come on. And the light began to dim of that church. Where do we draw the lines of morality in our lives? Is it immoral for a couple to live together before they're married? Of course it happens all the time. I mean, that's where we live. I mean, of course everybody does this. Is that immoral? Well, let's look at a verse. Let's go to Hebrews. I know people are like, hey, don't tell me. Don't read that verse to me. Don't tell me how to live. Who do you think you are? You tell me about Jesus. Teach me about Jesus. Teach me about the Beatitudes. Come on, teach me about grace. Teach me about sin. Don't tell me how to live. Who in the heck do you think you are? Oh, it's the church throwing out morality again. I can't believe it here. It's the same thing. Pack up our bags and go somewhere where they don't talk about that stuff. Hebrews 13 in verse 4, let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let marriage be held in honor by all. There was just a cover on Newsweek talking about how our view of marriage is going down the toilet. People don't honor marriage anymore. Like, everyone's getting divorced. Well, this is the generation that grew up with divorced parents, so they're not going to honor marriage. They're not going to believe in marriage. Well, okay. But does Jesus get to have a voice in that? Does Jesus get to say anything about that? You're a Christian. I'm talking to Christians. I'm not talking to the world out there. Does Jesus get to say anything about that? Because in the Bible it says, let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let marriage, the marriage bed, be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Then you see the differentiation between two categories. He says, you know, honor marriage, the marriage bed's undefiled, and then he says God will judge adulterers. And so, at least in a Christian context, we could probably say adultery is immoral. That's, you know, you shouldn't do that. But then he says the sexually immoral, and he also tags it with the adulterers. So that sexual immorality is in a category that's not the same as adultery. And it's talking about the marriage bed being undefiled. So I wonder what that category in the middle is. Oh, well, that must be, you know, selling kids into sex slavery. Don't think so. I don't think so. Well, what could that mean? God has a design for our lives. He has a design for marriage. He wants us to honor marriage. And it's for our good. It's for the good of our lives, our families, our culture. God knows what he's doing. And, you know, our culture is going, no, we'll take it from here. And it's really not turning out that well. All right, I'm just saying. Will you let the Lord Jesus say what is morally acceptable and unacceptable in your life? That's the message to Pergamum. It's a great challenge to us. I think it might be the greatest challenge that we're going to hear. And I really want you to think about it. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that there's room for us to grow. And there's probably people that feel guilty, you know, sitting in here. There's probably a couple categories. Mad at me and waiting for you to get out of here. And or guilty. You know, I feel guilty. I probably shouldn't be doing that, okay? Well, you know, the first word of the gospel is repent. After he says all that in Revelation 2, he says, repent. He says, you need to repent. It means change your thinking and doing. Repent. That's the word of grace of the gospel. Jesus says, come to me, repent. Yes, there is forgiveness and grace and cleansing and renewal. But you need to repent. You need to go, you know what? I've been blowing it, and I'm going to stop. That's what the Lord is calling us to. And then the light begins to shine brighter in our lives, in our Christian community. And we can go out and actually make a difference. It's been really interesting to me in this Door to Grace thing, Jim and Paula, to see the number of women who are responding versus the number of men. There's a lot of women, and I get that. I understand that, you know, for a lot of reasons, and that's a really good thing. But I've wondered a little bit about the absence of the men in it. And sometimes I think it's because the men maybe feel a little bit hypocritical about the issue because in their own life, you know, they're compromising at some level on the area of sexuality. And so, they feel a little bit insecure about that. And I would say, you know, it's time for us to repent. It's time for us to repent and to walk with Jesus. There's an organization called Pure Life Alliance, and they're out of Tigard. It's a great ministry, and our church supports this ministry, Pure Life. You can find them on the internet, Pure Life Alliance. And I encourage you to go look at that, both for men and women, to find help in this area. I mean, what a world we live in, you know? I was talking to a friend, and we were saying, you know, when we were kids, like, you know, to stumble onto porn, you know, you had to find somebody's stash somewhere, you know? It's like, and today it's like, really? Your phone? Teens are sexting. It's like everywhere. It's just like you're one click away from, you know, all of that whole deal. And it's a multi-billion dollar enterprise in our country. It's such a battle. And, you know, the time is for us to say, yeah, we're going to beat this thing. Get some help. You know, meet with some other people who struggle with the same thing. Pray for each other. Find some tools. Find a way to do this. Pure Life Alliance. Good ministry. I recommend it to you. Well, Happy New Year. Happy New Year. We hit the ground running, and it's just like, we just go, all right? You had a week off, you know, for a nice Christmas message. Now we just, boom, we go. And we want to make a difference in the world here, and that begins with us, all right? The Lord wants to make a difference in our lives. And so it begins by getting real with Jesus and also knowing and receiving his grace. We're going to have the worship team come back up here. I'm going to say a prayer and see what the Lord does. It's going to be amazing. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled as we read these verses and as we think through this subject, Lord, because it's very challenging. It makes us look more seriously, perhaps, at the culture that we live in. And Lord, we love our city. We love beautiful buildings and rivers and great food and art and all kinds of stuff, Lord. But I guess you know where we live, Lord. And sometimes I think we forget of the great challenge it is to be a follower of Christ in a place like this. Forgive us, Lord, I pray, if we have in any way contributed to the dimming of the light of the gospel of Christ. And may we, Lord, find repentance and restoration, renewal in the new year. Teach us your ways. Help us to draw the boundaries where you draw them and to thank you for it, Lord, and to live as true disciples of Jesus. Right now, as our heads are bowed, can I just give you the opportunity to tell Jesus if there's that area where you need to draw a boundary and live in it, and you know it, will you just tell Jesus right now about that? Talk to him about it. Thank you, Lord. If you need to ask for forgiveness and grace, come to the Lord right now and just ask for cleansing in your life. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to help others, Lord. I pray for Door to Grace. I pray for their meeting this next weekend. I pray, Lord, that you will provide a way for a safe house in this town. We pray, Lord, for good things to happen through the name of Christ. Amen.